God, our Father, speak to us through your word, and by the power of your Spirit, help us to understand it and apply it to our own lives. In your Son's name, amen. Amen. So chapter 4, that's on page 982, and we'll be reading verses 10 to 19. That's on the second half of the page there. I rejoice in the Lord greatly, that now at length you have revived your concern for me. You were indeed concerned for me, but you had no opportunity. Not that I am speaking of being in need, for I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content. I know how to be brought low, and I know how to abound. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. Yet it was kind of you to share my trouble. And you Philippians yourselves know that in the beginning of the gospel, when I left Macedonia, no church entered into partnership with me in giving and receiving except you only. Even in Thessalonica, you sent me help for my needs once and again. Not that I seek the gift, but I seek the fruit that increases to your credit. I have received full payments and more. I am well supplied, having received from Epaphroditus the gifts you sent, a fragrant offering, a sacrifice acceptable and pleasing to God. And my God will supply every need of yours according to his riches in glory in Christ Jesus. To our God and Father be glory forever and ever. Amen. Amen. So if you want to follow along with me this morning, you'll find one of these slips in your order of service. And please keep Philippians open. We're going to be moving around in Philippians a little bit more than what we'd normally do, but thankfully it's a short letter, so it'll just be flicking pages every so often. So I don't know what many of you use for bookmarks, so I tend not to finish many books. So if you look around our shelves at home, you'll find bookmarks planted right in the middle of many different books. I tend to use whatever is at hand, so whether that's the receipt for the Smarties I bought that morning at Morrison's, or it's the wedding invite I got from somebody about 7 or 8 months ago, that's what I normally use as I get there. And they tend to remind me of what I was doing when I was reading the book, so that's eating Smarties, or normally it's a train ticket, so it tells me that probably I was on my way to Glasgow from Edinburgh while I was studying at Cornhill. But this week, this last few weeks ago, I was reading this, took out one of my books, and I found this as one of my bookmarks. And it's a little card that was given to me towards the end of my time in Edinburgh when I served as a ministry trainee there. It's from a lovely older couple there. And it was nice to see that. It was nice to get this lovely picture of newest midnights. But actually, it reminded me of this lovely couple who, at the end of my time there, while I lived in Edinburgh, I was reliant on other people supporting me as I trained for ministry. And this couple gave me a substantial gift with this card. And it just filled me with joy and thankfulness and gratitude for their kindness, but also for their partnership with me as I trained for future ministry. And so what we see here, the occasion for this letter, Paul to the church in Philippi, is a financial gift that's come to him while he's in jail, and this is their token of their partnership with him in the gospel. So our plan of action this morning then is we're going to briefly unpack chapter 1, verses 3 to 5, which Jody read to us earlier on, and then we're going to look at how Paul understands partnership in this wee letter here. There's more that we can learn about partnership in the wider New Testament. We're going to anchor ourselves mostly here in Philippians this morning. So first we see here, joyful remembrance and thanksgiving. So Philippi is a city that was, it was a noteworthy trading city in what is kind of northeast modern day Greece. And it was the place of the first breakthrough of the Christian faith on European soil. The book of Acts, which was written recounting the early church and its growth, it records in that chapter 16 how Paul and his team, they were jailed for disturbing the peace and asked to leave the city when they first arrived there. But more significantly, it also tells us of a strong core of new Christians was established in that city. We read of Lydia and the jailer and both of their houses being converted to this new Christian faith, believing in the crucified and the risen Jesus of Nazareth. And Paul opens up this letter here telling them of his deep joy and thankfulness in his prayers for them. Look at the language used there in verses 3 to 5 of chapter 1. He says, all, always, every, all. This demonstrates for us the intensity and the quality of Paul's emotions when he thinks about the Philippian church. The picture here isn't of a man sagging to his knees in his morning prayers, but his arms uplifted to God in joyful gratitude. And so why is he so thankful and joyful when he thinks about the Philippians? As he says there in verse 5, because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. Lydia had heard Paul's teaching about Jesus. She was persuaded that he was indeed the Christ, the Messiah, the one whom God had sent, the Son of God, the one who in his death and in his resurrection secured eternal life for all who believe in him. And after being baptized, we are told that she urged and she pleaded with Paul, Silas, Timothy, and Luke to stay with her. Luke in that bit in Acts 16 tells us that she prevailed upon them and gave in. The language for prevail there, it's really strong, you know, suggesting a kind of forcefulness. Think of your great aunt. It's kind of right in the middle of July. We're getting record temperatures, about 31, 32. And she comes in and she says, do you want a cup of tea? And you think, no way. But she says, no, go on, go on, go on, go on. And you're kind of forced upon to drink this cup of tea. But that's what it's saying here. There's this real forcefulness because she is so thankful for this message that Paul has brought to Philippi. This message of salvation, this message of life, of hope. And she encourages them to stay with her. And the same thing happens with the jailer and them staying with him after they were released and he was baptized and the jailer and his family were baptized. And this is what Paul means when he says that from the first day they have partnered with him in the gospel. But is just putting up traveling evangelists, is that the summary of partnership? How did they show their partnership with him after he left? And this is what we're going to spend the rest of our time together exploring. In this letter, Paul wants to commend them for, instruct them about, and encourage them in their partnership in the gospel with him and with each other. So we're going to be seeing here partnership in the gospel is, and we've got four big ideas here of what partnership in the gospel is. Firstly, partnership is association. So the word for partnership, translated partnership here in verse 1-5 is a Greek word, it's koinonia. This word is key for how Paul sees his relationship with the Philippians. It can also be translated as fellowship or participation or contribution. But in this letter, I think it's best translated as partnership or sharing. Inherent in that meaning, though, for partnership is identification or affiliation or association. It is saying that this man is somebody that I'm going to go into business with. I am bound with him in his mission. And it's important to see that their partnership is not just with a man. It is in the gospel that he proclaims. The gospel that they cherish. The gospel in which they are being saved. Their partnership is shaped and governed by the gospel of grace. Their association with each other is built around a shared conviction of the gospel that Paul first came proclaiming to them in Philippi. So partnership can mean association, and association can be costly. Affiliation with somebody can be costly. Association with Paul and with Jesus leads to much cost for the Philippians, as we read throughout this letter. Their partnership with him and with Jesus leads to personal cost. It leads to suffering for Jesus' name. Probably a few of you here will have heard of William Tyndale. For those who haven't, he was the person who first translated the Bible into the English language. He was convinced that people needed to be able to read the Bible in their own language rather than one that very many people didn't know in Latin. But most of us have probably never heard of Humphrey of Monmouth. He was a merchant at the same time as Tyndale. And he had received with joy the gospel of justification by faith alone, in Christ alone, as he read through Martin Luther's writings. And he was so convinced about being able to read the Bible in his own language, in his own tongue, and for everyone else to be able to access it themselves, that he housed and he supported Tyndale as he sought to translate the New Testament. Tyndale, he helped him to accomplish this great task. He was a known associate, and after Tyndale had escaped capture, had gone to the continent, the authorities came from Monmouth himself. He ended up being locked away in London Tower for a whole year. Real deep shame for someone who was well known as a rich and wealthy merchant. There was a cost for him being associated with those whose chief aim was the dissemination of the scripture and the proclamation of the unadorned gospel. Now, for many of us, that isn't the immediate threat, but I'm sure some of us, those who are Christians here this morning, might have felt that pinch at one point or another. For those of us in our own congregation, think to yourselves, maybe sometimes when people have asked you, what's the church that you go to? And you say, I go to the Free Church of Scotland. We meet on Queen's Terrace. Say, aren't you one of those wee frees? Aren't you the ones that dress in black every Sunday? Don't like taking boats on a Sunday? Is that not, don't like music? Don't like musical instruments? Isn't that one of you? Or maybe when you think sometimes when some of your friends talk to you about a public Christian who's right in the media's eye, and they say to you, your teammates, your colleagues, your housemates say, are you the same type of Christian as that Tim Farron fella? Do you believe all the same things that he does? And it tends to bite at that moment, doesn't it? Because that's you're associated with someone like him. Sometimes, though, it's also extending the hand of fellowship and partnership and association with those that we might not normally do so. Paul here, who wrote this letter, is the prime example. He's the man who was known first, not for proclaiming the Christian gospel, but for persecuting the church. Seeing people jailed, seeing people killed for their Christian faith. So when he first turned up to the church, they were nervous and wary about him. But when they saw that he shared the same gospel, they extended the hand of fellowship to him. That's the language that he uses of it. But what Paul wants to do here is he wants to encourage the church in Philippi and to commend them for their partnership. They're not embarrassed by their association with him, with the gospel. They've not become embarrassed of the gospel or of those who herald it in their own town or in pioneer missions. He says, thank you for not abandoning me when I was put into prison, when I was slandered, but you stayed with me. You stayed partnering with me. Say, partnering with me in our joint mission. And that's our second point this morning, their joint mission. I think lots of us, when we tend to think of the Christian life, we think of it solely in terms of kind of personal and private responsibility. But how about the Christian life being one of teamwork? Here we arrive right into the heart of Paul's letter, and his main thrust of application for the church in Philippi. If you want to go with me to chapter 1, verse 27, and let me read that verse to you again, where Paul says, only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel. Paul teaches us that partnership is shaped around the gospel and the furtherance of the Christian message. Ministry is teamwork. We are united in one mission and called to go forth together as one people. So let's just spend a little bit of time, a short brief time, in the second half of verse 27 I just read there. One of the presenting issues for the church, for the congregation in Philippi, was that they were being persecuted. There was the growing suffering for Jesus. And this was starting to cause small rifts within the congregation as they felt the pressure, as they felt the burn for their Christian faith. We see this between Euodia and Syntyche later in the letter. And so there are early signs of cracks in the foundation of the building. And this could be a major hindrance for their joint mission together. And so it's into this situation we read Paul's exhortation here to the church. Look at the language he uses here. Standing firm, one spirit, and one mind, striving side by side together. This reminds me of the national anthem that the Irish rugby team sing when they get together. It's one of much contention. Most people don't even like the song. But actually, there's something to it, whether you like it or not. Because in the song, they sing this. They sing, "Shoulder to shoulder, we'll answer Ireland's call." You see, for the Irish rugby team, it's one of the few arenas where the North of Ireland and the Republic of Ireland join together in one endeavour. And the Irish team so has players either side of the border. But think about the language that they're singing there. Shoulder to shoulder will answer Ireland's call. They've heard the call, and they will answer it shoulder to shoulder, one for all, and all together. That's the picture that Paul is kind of presenting for us here. Is Christians have heard the call of God. As Phil told us last week, they've been called out of darkness and into his marvelous light. As Paul told us, the shepherd who has called his people, the people have heard his voice and they're following him, and we join together in one mission. The church is those who have been called by God to serve him as one team. And the aim here is the faith of the gospel. In Philippians here, the main thrust of this is its outreach, proclaiming the gospel and strengthening churches in the proclamation of Jesus. We see this in 1 verse 7. "It is right for me to feel this way about you because I hold you in my heart. For you are all partakers of me of grace, both in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel." That's the picture all the way throughout. They are partnering with him as the gospel goes out to the wider world and as the gospel is preached to strengthen God's people. So this then should recalibrate the way we think about of what we are doing as a church. Some of us probably tend to think of church kind of like a coffee shop. It's where we duck in for a bit away from the helter-skelter of life. We get our fix of caffeine, put our earbuds in, ignore everyone else who's there. And once we've got that hit, we go out again to continue on. The other people who are in the coffee shop, they're incidental to our experience. Or maybe for others, it's viewing the church like a book club, you know, where there's some similar interests. We gather together, we talk about our interests, but then we do no more once we've left. But maybe we should view the church kind of like a sports changing room. Think of the helter-skelter within there, where people are moving around, they're helping each other to stretch. They're encouraging one another, sharing tactics for what they're going to do when they get out onto the pitch. That's what the church is like. It's a team gathered together for the purpose to go out to score more goals than the opposition, to stop the opposition scoring tries. The Christian life, the church, is a team sport. That's what we see here. We are joined together in mission. And this is what Paul was reminding the Philippians, and something I think we also need to be reminded of every so often. We are partners with each other. Our primary purpose is to encourage and to support one another in our shared mission. This is why we as a church, we try to facilitate opportunities to gather together. When we think where we gather on a Sunday morning and evening, where we meet as life groups on a Wednesday or a Thursday night, or the women meet on a Tuesday, or where people gather together one-to-one to read the Bible with each other, to pray with each other, we are in this together to help each other to grow as Christians and to go forth in our mission with one another. So, partnership is joint mission, it's association, and actually in both of those, they're sacrificial, they're self-sacrificial. That's the way that Paul moves on after this exhortation in verse 27 of chapter 1. As we move into chapter 2, we see here that association, joint mission, partnership is costly. If you ever look with me down to chapter 2, verse 3, if you just head down a little bit down the passage there, let me just read that to you briefly. Verse 3, right in the bottom right-hand corner of 980. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each one of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Look at the language there. Paul tells us that it costs us our personal ambitions so that we might see others flourish and grow. Look at those verses there. They take the same pattern, don't they? First we see, let there be no rivalry or conceit. Let people look not only to their own interests, but they are to count others more significant than themselves. And we are to look for the interests of others. That's what Paul means here. And he gives us four examples all the way throughout Philippians of this kind of self-sacrificial mentality. Firstly, he speaks about his own example. He doesn't care that when people go out sometimes to preach about Christ, they're seeking to spite him while he's in jail. No, Paul doesn't care because he just loves that Jesus is being preached, that Jesus Christ is being proclaimed. Or we see the example of Timothy in chapter 2. Timothy was one of Paul's regular and most dear companions. And Paul says this about Timothy. But you know Timothy's proven worth. How as a son with a father he has served with me in the gospel. In the verse just before that he says, for everyone seeks their own interests, not those of Jesus Christ, but Timothy does. He is an example of someone who has spurned his own desires and his own ambitions so that he can serve others, so that he can see Jesus glorified, so he can see Christians growing in the faith. Or there's Epaphroditus. This would have been the example that was closest to home for the Philippians, because Epaphroditus was actually one of their own. He was the one who was sent with their gift to Paul. He nearly died on his way to going to see Paul to fulfill the mission that they'd given to him. And Paul shows him as that great example of someone who seeks the interests of others above their own, who was not brought down with selfish ambition or conceit, but he counts others as more significant than himself. But finally, and most foundationally, is the life of Jesus himself. He is the perfect picture of someone who seeks after the good of others above his own. And have a look there at verse 6 in chapter 2, just a little bit further down from where we're reading. Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. Jesus, God himself, comes down to earth, laying aside all his riches, so that we might know life in him. He becomes a servant the King of all the universe, comes to live amongst us, to die for us, so that all who believe in him can have life. There is no more perfect picture of what self-sacrifice looks like than Jesus himself. So as partners, as Christians, we are called to lay aside our own desires when they conflict with the health, the growth, and the flourishing of others. Some might think that it might potentially remove the person, the individual, at the expense of the greater good. But that's not right. Look at Paul's language here. He puts the person right at the center of the Christian life. But it's not the self, but the other. Do you see what he's doing there? The person stays right in the center, but it's not the self, but it's another. Therefore, instead of thinking about how in this situation, what suits Kieran best? Rather, I'm to think, how might I serve Tim? How might I serve Alice? How might I serve Jason? How might I serve Rhonda? How can I serve them instead? That's what partnership looks like. It's sacrificing self for the benefit of others. In this letter, we see Euodia and Syntyche, two women within the church who've fallen out. And Paul tells them they're to agree in the Lord because they're to seek the benefit of each other and the wider church. Maybe there's some people here today who know they need to pursue that with someone. Because this can be a hindrance to our mission. But rather, we're called to put aside our own conceit, our own selfish ambition, our own interests for their good, so that they might grow in the love and grace and knowledge of Jesus Christ. And finally, our final point this morning, we see patronage and support. Do you remember we said that it was a financial gift that prompted this letter? Just the final time now, if you want to flick over the page, the final bit of Philippians, we're in chapter 4. And if you want to go with me to 4 verse 14, where Paul says, "It was kind of you to share my trouble." It was kind of you to share my trouble. The Philippians have supported Paul and the wider church in a variety of ways that we can see throughout the wider New Testament. They gave to him when he was serving in Thessalonica, another city, or in Corinth. They sent money to the saints in Jerusalem, even while they were poor themselves, and above their own means, of their own volition, and in great joy. And they've also sent a gift to Paul while he's in prison. Look at the language he uses there of their giving in 4:14. The verb share there, it's from the same root as that word we saw in chapter 1 for partnership. It's that same word again. He says they're partnering with him. Paul says that they were partnering with him in his trouble. We said earlier that partnership means association. But the word also has a financial and a business edge to it. So John and James, the disciples, were described as partners with Simon Peter in his fishing business. That's what partner means, is a financial edge to it. And Paul says that they are partnering with him, but their giving is also a fragrant offering, a sacrifice acceptable and pleasing to God. So we should see here that them giving money isn't their way of making themselves look better to God. This isn't their way of earning holy points, their way of earning God's love. Rather, this is a response to his grace, to the abundant love he's given them in Jesus. Giving to gospel work and to alleviate the suffering of the saints is part of our worship to God. This is how we respond to his unfathomable and his overwhelming grace. I don't know if any of you have heard of Lady Huntingdon. She lived in the first half of the 18th century. She's known quite a lot because of her support of a guy called George Whitfield, who was an evangelist who went to America, preached the gospel to what is said to maybe 10 million people over his life. She partnered with him to support him on his journeys across to America. And also in supporting Bible teaching chapels all across Wales and England. She partnered with Whitfield in a couple of ways. So she helped to fund his missions. And secondly, she helped to train gospel ministers, and she helped to fund them and build chapels for them, for their work. And she said this about what she did. She said, "To serve all gospel ministers is our highest honor and happiness. To serve all gospel ministers is our highest honor and happiness." The Philippians here, they're commended by Paul for their giving. In Paul's letter to the Corinthians, they are set up as an example of selfless giving for the benefit of others. They are those who freely give because they have freely received. They are those who freely give because they have freely received. And this is the kind of impulse that shapes our Christian giving. We have encountered the living Jesus. We've been transformed under the preaching of the gospel. Our desire then is to support opportunities for others to hear, respond, and to be discipled in the faith. The Philippian church supported Paul as he went to Thessalonica and to Corinth to proclaim the good news that Jesus is risen from the dead, and there is forgiveness of sins and everlasting life for all who believe in him. That's why we support gospel work. That's why we support a church like Charleston up in Dundee, where Andy Robertson has been sent as a church planter, why we're so keen to support him. He needs the support of those from outside to help him and his core teams. They go forth to tell of that transforming good news that Jesus Christ is risen. And there is hope of eternal life for all who believe. That's why we give in support of him. Or that's why we support those who are training in ministry. Maybe you don't know that within our own denomination, we have a real shortage and lack of men training for the ministry. There are churches that don't have ministers and look like they won't have anyone for a long time to come. And so part of the way that we can support that is giving towards the training of ministers. Some of us, it might mean rethinking our own giving, or it might mean joining the dots together to think about how we might give towards this work. Just a quick example, I talked to some friends who are in ministry and I asked them if they could tell me of any stories of how they're supported. I've got one friend, he's a pastor of a church in Bolivia, used to be a missionary there. And he once got this anonymous gift from somebody. And so he got in contact with the man and said, "Sorry, do I know you by any chance?" And the man said, well, he'd had some work done in his house by an architect. And the architect said to him, who was a Christian who knew my friend, he just said to the man, "Instead of giving the money to me, please just send it to this guy over in Bolivia." His desire was to give and to support good gospel work where it was happening. And so Paul commends them for that. He commends them for their partnership. So finally, what we've seen all throughout here, whether it's association, whether it's joint mission, whether it's self-sacrifice, whether it's patronage and support, partnership is costly. I think we'll have seen this. It's costly in many ways. But there is hope that is latent throughout this letter that Paul writes to the Philippians. We write back at the beginning where Paul says he's thankful for their partnership in the gospel. And he says this, "And I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ." The hope is for Christians is the partnership can be hard now. But there is a certain hope for all those people who join in God's work with him to see the name of Jesus Christ be made famous in this earth, to see the gospel go forth, to see people responding in repentance and faith, to join with him in that. It is hard now, but there's a certain hope that when Jesus returns, we will be like him in his death and in his resurrection forevermore. Let's pray together. God our Father, we praise you and we thank you for your Son, the gift, the one whom you sent, the one whom you gave, so that all who believe in him might have life, might have joy, might have peace, and have a certain hope. Help us to think about how we might continue to partner with one another, to set aside our own conceit, selfish ambition, and seek the good and the benefit of our brothers and sisters and the wider world who need to hear about him. We pray this in his name, knowing that through him and in him you hear our prayers. So it's in his name we pray. Amen.